Well, already, today, our passage this morning is from 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16. I'll give you a second to go ahead and turn to your Bibles. I'm going to give a little bit of a warning today. I haven't done that these last few messages, but I'm going to give a warning today. We're going to be looking at a lot of different passages of Scripture. There's a podcast that I follow called the Just Thinking Podcast, and one of the things that they say on there is they look at cultural issues through the lens of Scripture. And so they're always exegeting what's going on in the culture through the eyes of Scripture. So they say, one thing they say they do all the time is, we turn pages of the Bible. Well, we've got to go to this, and then we got to go to this, and we got to go to this. So there are going to be a couple passages in here where I will just mention that you don't necessarily need to turn to, but there will be times where like, hey, let's look at this specific passage. So just a warning, keep your finger kind of posted in 1 Timothy 3, but we're going to be going through a lot of different passages today. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16 says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, as we contemplate this morning your goodness and your truth, as we read about the truth that is in you and the truth that you are, I pray this morning that we would lift you up as holy, as true, and that through the encouragement of your word today, we would shine that light and hold up your truth to each other and to the world around us. In your name, amen. All right, today we are coming to the end of our series that I have titled Christ Builds the Church. These last 3 weeks, we have seen how Christ builds his church through understanding Christ as the cornerstone of our faith. We saw how Christ builds the church through his people proclaiming the gospel to the world around us. And last week, we looked at how Christ builds the church through the body of Christ, the church, working toward unity, knowledge, and maturity in the faith. Today, we will look at how Christ builds his church through the people of God standing firm on what the Word of God says, declaring it to be the truth that we will uphold, defend, and stand on. I said to you on my very first Sunday here as your pastor that yes, we are a small congregation, and we want this body of believers to grow. We want to see so many people come to Christ that we fill up this building, both this room and the one that we're still yet to move into, to the point where we need to find a new building. But how we go about getting this church to grow matters. We need to understand our efforts will amount to nothing if we are not grounded in truth. Our job, again, is to be obedient and let Christ bring the increase. And so, our big idea today is this. The church must be committed to the truth of Scripture. We live in a world where people want truth to be relative. I hear these quotes all the time, and they make me shudder. What may be true for you is not necessarily true for me. You live your truth. I'm living my truth. To the world around us, truth depends on circumstances. And those circumstances often entail what helps or makes us feel good, or what makes us happy. The problem with that is that feelings change. Happiness comes and goes. I believe that there is ultimate, absolute truth, and we can know where to find it. Our main passage today comes from the middle of Paul's first recorded letter to the one that he calls his true child in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was a young man who had traveled with Paul on some of his missionary journeys. He was helping to establish churches in cities in what we would now say is modern-day Turkey and in the country of Greece. And Paul actually names Timothy as one of the co-signers and co-writers of his epistles to 2 Corinthians, to Philippians, Colossians, and to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So these other churches knew Timothy. Paul had a great love for Timothy, as a father does for his son. And as you read the two letters of 1 and 2 Timothy to this young pastor who was put in charge of the church in Ephesus, you can see Paul's affection for this young man. Paul wrote this first letter to help Timothy in his leading of the church at Ephesus. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul opens his letter with a warning against false teaching and the aberrant teaching of men that creeps its way into the church, and then goes on to talk about the truth of the gospel, how Christ came to redeem sinners, the Apostle Paul calling himself the worst of all sinners in that. In chapter 2, Paul wrote about the importance of prayer in the church and how men and women are to behave within the assembly of believers. And in chapter 3, Paul gives qualifications for the ministry of both elders and deacons within the church. Then we get to our passage today. So let's, again, read the first two verses of this passage. So 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15 right now. It says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So Paul admits that he wants to come and see Timothy soon, but that may not be possible. It is believed that Paul has not yet been imprisoned, but Paul possibly has actually been released from his first imprisonment in Rome and is in the process of working with a couple of churches that need his attention, but hopes to be able to come to Timothy soon. But Paul says if he is unable to do that, he wants to make sure that Timothy has these instructions so that the people within the church will know how to act as a part of God's household. This is the same language that he actually used in his original letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2 that we talked about, with Christ being the cornerstone of our foundation, the foundation of the house of the Lord. But here, Paul goes one step beyond this in describing the church. He says that the church of the living God is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. A pillar is meant to hold things up. Think of the ancient Greek and Roman architecture with all these pillars and columns that were used to hold up these massive, heavy ceilings in their structures. A buttress is a support, usually on the outside of a building, to help keep a structure standing. Those familiar with the cathedrals in Europe will know how the builders use what they called flying buttresses, these outside supports that would stand up and hold weight in and push the weight in towards the center of the building in order to keep the outer walls of the structure from collapsing due to the weight of the rest of the structure. The CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, translates the Greek phrase as pillar and foundation, which is just as good here. It, as we have talked in previous weeks, a foundation helps to hold a structure in place. It must be solid and aligned with the cornerstone. And as we have talked about the church, that cornerstone for us is Christ. Turn with me in, again, keep your finger in 1 Timothy, because we will be coming back, but turn with me to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, Jesus has been talking with his disciples. He has taken time to have his last supper with them. He has been giving his last teaching to them before the time comes for him to be betrayed by Judas and to be handed over to be crucified. And here in John chapter 17, Jesus gives this long prayer, not only for his disciples that are in the room, but at one point he says in this prayer that he is praying for those who would become Christians after his death, after his resurrection, and after his ascension. And in John 17, we're going to look at verses 17 through 19. 17 through 19 in John chapter 17. And Jesus, in his prayer, says this: sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This word sanctify, the Greek word for sanctify, it's a word that's pronounced agiazo. And this word means to be made holy or to be set apart. So what Jesus is praying for his disciples in this prayer is that they would be set apart in truth, sanctify them in truth. Submitting to the truth should make us different or set apart from those around us. Jesus uses himself as an example here, saying that just as the Father sent Jesus into the world, the Son was sending his disciples into the world. And for the sake of his followers, Jesus said he was consecrated. The Greek word here for consecrate, it's the same word as sanctify. It's agiazo. The different word choice was simply a decision by the translation team of the ESV that I'm using for our passage today. They, again, just trying to change up the words to keep them from being too repetitive. But this consecration of Christ is also a set apartness. Christ himself was set apart from the world that he was sent to. And in the same way, we also should be set apart from this world by the truth. Jesus prays for his followers to be sanctified in the truth and says that your word is truth. Jesus says that the word of God is truth. What we must understand is that Jesus is talking about himself. We have seen a couple of times, I've mentioned in the past few weeks from Colossians chapter 1, no, there's no need to turn there, but in Colossians chapter 1, it says that everything was created for Christ, was created through Christ, and was created by Christ. In the creation account of Genesis 1, we see that God creates the world in what way? Anyone? He speaks. He creates through his word. So in the very first verse of the Gospel of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John tells us Jesus is the Word of God. In God's creation, speaking forth the Word, Jesus is the Creator through God's Word. Flip with me real quick to John chapter 14. And this is still part of that same upper room meeting that we've read in John 17, called the Upper Room Discourse. It's this time when he is again giving his last teaching to his disciples. And there's this kind of back and forth between Jesus and his disciples. And Thomas says to Jesus, show us the Father so that we can know him. And in John 14, 6, Jesus says to Thomas, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus, again, is saying that he himself is the truth. We've seen that the Word of God is truth. Jesus is the Word of God. Therefore, Jesus is truth. This Bible right here, often called the Holy Bible, the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. What else do we normally call this book? The Word of God. The reason that it can be called the Word of God is because everything in this book points to Jesus. We have seen how Jesus was there at creation as the Word of God put forth to create. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve have sinned, God gives what's called the Proto-Euangelion, the very first gospel, when he says that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, though the serpent would bruise his heel. So that is Christ on the cross, bruised by the serpent, yes, but crushing the serpent in the defeat of sin and death. In Genesis 22, when God tells Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, again, you don't need to turn here. I'm giving some summaries of some stories here. He's to offer Isaac on Mount Moriah. However, as Abraham is about to offer Isaac as the sacrifice, his only son, the son of promise from God, God provides a sacrifice for Abraham. The mountain where Abraham was preparing to offer his son to God would be called the mountain where the Lord provides. And you can read that at the end of Genesis 22. Because that mountain is called the mountain where the Lord provides. Mount Moriah is where the city of Jerusalem would eventually be built. And just outside of that city, God would offer his son as a sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. And God would provide our redemption for those who call on the name of the Lord for salvation. Throughout Judges, when the Israelites disobey and turn to the gods of the peoples all around them and fall in battle to or are oppressed by the pagan peoples of Canaan, God raises up a judge, a Christ-like Savior, to deliver them from their enemies multiple times. In 1 Samuel, we see the very familiar story of David and Goliath. And I cannot tell you how many times I have heard this story used to say that God gives us the strength to slay our giants. But that is not what the story is about. If we put ourselves in this story, we are the Israelites, cowering in fear, shaking in our boots on the sidelines, as we watch our Savior, the Christ figure in the form of David, provide the freedom from death and oppression by crushing the head of his enemy, literally, with a stone. The prophets in the Old Testament are repeatedly telling people to turn back to God and speak to the people about the coming Messiah who would deliver his people. In the Gospels, we see Christ in the flesh, his miracles and his teachings. In Acts, we see the work of the apostles spreading the good news of Jesus to the world. In the epistles, We see the apostles encouraging the churches, exhorting them to stand firm in the truth of who Christ is. And finally, in the book of Revelation, we see the second coming of Christ and his enthronement in heaven as his bride, the church, is presented to him in glory. This whole book points to Christ. It points to truth. It shows us truth. And we don't get to pick which parts we think might be truth, or what maybe was true at one time, but no longer is relevant today. We don't get to choose that. We, again, need to make sure that we look at Scripture through the proper context so that our interpretations are as true and holy and God-glorifying as possible. Because if anything in Scripture offends us, we need to ask why. Are we offended because perhaps we're not reading the text properly? Are we reading too much symbolism into a historical narrative? Are we looking at figurative, symbolic prophecy? Are we looking at that too literally? Or are we reading the passage correctly? And our sin and hardness of heart don't like to be called out and told that what we are doing, saying, or thinking is wrong and offensive to God. I've got a next step for you, and this next step is I will reflect on why I struggle with certain passages of Scripture. I'll admit, there are still passages of Scripture I struggle with. I know many pastors that struggle with different passages of Scripture. Some of it because it seems confusing, and that is okay. It's okay to say, I don't know the answer, and to ask God to reveal what that answer is to you. As your pastor, I am commissioned to preach to you the truth of what Scripture says, not the interpretation I want it to say. James says in his epistle that those who teach will be judged more strictly. He's not referring to how we will be judged by humans. This strict judgment will come from God himself on those who are teachers of those under them. As a pastor and as a teacher of God's people, James 3:1 is a verse that encourages me and frightens me at the same time to study hard and be devoted to what the Word of God says, knowing that I will be judged more strictly for what I teach you. I want to hear the Lord say to me in glory, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." To hear that, I must do everything I can to make sure that what I preach to you and what I give you as an example of right living by my own life and how I interact with the world around us that is hostile to the truth of Christ, I need to make sure that those are as aligned with Scripture as my feeble, sinful self can do. I want you to hear those words too. For you to hear your master commend you with, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." You must submit yourself to the truth of Scripture. You must understand that your good deeds do nothing to save you from God's judgment. You must ask the Holy Spirit to help you guard your thoughts, to lead your families, to work your jobs, and to interact with your friends, family, and coworkers by the truth of Scripture, knowing that you will fail often, but also understanding that you have a Savior that has paid the penalty for your sins and mine, and that He calls us righteous in His sight when we continually submit every part of our lives to Him. I pray that your goal in life and death is to hear the Master say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I want to share with you a quote from a theologian from the early 1900s. And his name was Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. They don't name people like that very often anymore. It's a shame. That's a good name. He's often known by his initials, B.B. Warfield. And he says this about preaching the truth and proclaiming the truth. He says, "It is not a matter of small importance for the servant of Christ to begin to seek to please men in the gospel which he offers to them. Doing so, he ceases to be Christ's servant, performing his will, and he becomes the slave of men. So doing, he is no longer the teacher of truth to men, but the learner of falsehood from men." Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Again, I said we are going to be going all over Scripture today. And B.B. Warfield's quote very much is in alignment with Paul in Galatians. And in some of Paul's letters to the churches, he starts with like this loving exhortation. "I thank God when I pray for you. I'm encouraged by what I'm hearing about you." It is not so with the Galatian church, and kind of the same with the Corinthian church. In the beginning of his letter to the Galatians, he gives his introduction. This is Paul. He gives some things about, you know, his credentials. And then, in essence, he basically lights into them. And in Galatians 1, starting in verse 6, we're going to go verses 6 through 10. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. And Paul says this, he goes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we," so even if Paul or an angel from heaven would preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we already preached to you, let him be accursed. And then he repeats it. "As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul does not mince words here. Pastors and preachers, theologians, Bible teachers, those that do not stick to the truth of Scripture are bringing judgment upon themselves. That word that our text from the ESV translates as accursed, that Greek word is anathema. The Christian Standard Bible reads it, "Accursed be upon him." The NIV that I grew up with said, "Let him be eternally condemned." This word anathema in all of its fullness means, may that person be condemned to hell. This sounds harsh. But Jesus was also harsh on those who would deceive others, especially children. And again, you don't need to turn here, but in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells his disciples, as the children are coming to him, and they've tried to kind of give Jesus his space. And Jesus says, no, let them come to me. And he says that anyone who causes a child who believes in me to stumble and sin, it would be better for that person to have a millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the depths of the sea and drowned. Jesus takes truth seriously. So should we. As the church, We are to be a pillar that holds up the truth of what the Word of God says. We are to be a buttress or a foundation, keeping the truth of what is taught about Scripture, and doing that in a world that hates God and hates His truth. All right, everyone take a deep breath. This is an intense sermon, I get that. So I purposely put in here, everyone take a deep breath. Put that in my notes. There should be a severity of understanding God as holy and His truth as holy and as absolute. I hope I've been able to remind all of us of that today. We are to uphold the truth to our brothers and sisters in Christ, as I talked about last week, as we build each other up in the faith. But we are also to uphold the truth of God to the world around us that doesn't want to hear it. This world will call us names for speaking the truth of Scripture. But we are still to speak the truth. One more last passage that we're going to turn to, 1 Peter chapter 3. And in this letter that Peter is writing, he is encouraging the church to be faithful to the truth of Jesus Christ, even in persecution. When Peter is writing this, it is really the beginning of a strong persecution of the church by the Roman Empire, as they are eventually getting to the point of using Christians as torches in the streets and for entertainment in the Colosseum. And in 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17, 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17, Peter encourages the church with this. He says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Peter says that we are to uphold the truth. We are to honor Christ as holy. And we are to be prepared to defend what we believe. But we should do it in gentleness and respect. The church as a whole has struggled with this. We talked last week about how we are to grow in unity and maturity in the faith together. We are to encourage each other as believers, to point each other in love and truth. If we can't show gentleness and respect to each other within the church, how are we going to do that when we share the truth with the world around us? There's been a lot of criticism for how the church has treated people within the Pride community. And a lot of that criticism is warranted and justified. When establishments like Westboro Baptist in the Midwest, if any of you remember them, unfortunately they're still around, when they would show up to events and signs that are nothing less than offensive and degrading to people in that community, the criticism against them is absolutely warranted from those both outside the church and inside the church. What the church has done so many times, what that church especially has done so many times, is completely antithetical to giving a defense with respect and gentleness. We are to show love and kindness and gentleness with those that we believe are caught in sin, because that is exactly what Christ did for us. However, there is also criticism from the world who disagrees with what we would call a biblical worldview because of what the Bible teaches about the meaning of love, what the Bible teaches about identity, the sanctity of life, relationships, salvation, and so much else. And we get criticism for that because it's offensive to their sin and what they believe to be true about themselves. But like 1 Peter 3 just said, we will be slandered for holding to the truth of what Scripture says. We cannot respond in harshness, but need to show the love of Christ, responding in gentleness and truth, knowing that it's not you, it's not me that they hate, but it's the God who calls them to abandon the sin that they love. There have been many times when I have been working through my own frustration of why people in this world can be so vile and malicious towards things that we regard as good, holy, beautiful, and true. And in my ranting and raving about the folly of this world, my wife has often had to remind me that my anger should not be towards those who are deceived, whose eyes are blinded by sin. I need to have compassion for those who are blinded by deception, because every single one of us at one time was deceived. We were blinded by our sin and enemies of God. Our anger must be pointed at the true enemy, the deceiver, the father of lies. We must view those who are held by his grip with compassion, sharing the hope, the love, the peace, and the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ in kindness, gentleness, and humility, and pray for God to do the work in their hearts, to turn toward him and submit their lives to him. Finishing up this morning, let's go back to our opening passage of 1 Timothy 3. Paul gave this instruction again to Timothy so that God's people would know how to behave in the gathering of the saints. Paul calls the church to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And then he finishes this part of his instruction by giving Timothy a beautiful and poetic summary of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this mystery that we hold on to. And 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. This is the truth that we uphold. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." As I try to do every week, we end with Christ. Jesus is the living Word of God. The truth of Scripture always points to him. Jesus came to this world in the flesh. He lived a perfect life of obedience to the law. He offered his life as the sacrifice for our sins. He took the punishment that each one of us deserved. He died and was resurrected. He appeared to his disciples, and then he ascended to heaven. Today, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in glory. If you are here today, and you're hearing me speak about the truth of the Word of God, and you know that your life has been about trying to figure out your truth, today's the day to let that go. You may find happiness in your pursuit, but happiness is temporary. You can have a joy that never fades, that is present in all circumstances, if you submit yourself to the truth of the Word of God. I implore you, submit your life, your ambition, and your truth to Jesus Christ, and it will be the greatest change your life will ever know. If that's you, my next step for you is I will submit my life to the truth of Jesus Christ. If that is you today, the elders and I will be available after service to talk with you, to pray with you, and to walk alongside you on this journey of following after Christ. I want to close with, again, like I did a couple weeks ago, a prayer from a book called The Valley of Vision. And this is a collection of prayers from preachers and Puritans from the 15 to 1800s. And the name of this prayer is Christ the Word. And it says this: My Father, in a world of created changeable things, Christ and His Word alone remain unshaken. Oh, to forsake all creatures, to rest as a stone on Him the foundation, to abide in Him, to be born up by Him. For all my mercies come through Christ, who has designated, purchased, promised, and effected them. How sweet it is to be near Him, the Lamb, filled with His holy affections. When I sin against You, I cross Your will, love, life, and have no comforter, no creature to go to. My sin is not so much this or that particular evil, but my continual separation, disunion, and distance from You, and having a loose spirit towards You. But You have given me a present, Jesus, Your Son, as a mediator between Yourself and my soul, as a middleman who in a pit holds both Him below and Him above. For only He can span the chasm breached by sin and satisfy divine justice. May I always lay hold upon this mediator as a realized object of faith, and alone worthy by His love to bridge the gulf. Let me know that He is dear to me by His word. I am one with Him by the word on His part and by faith on mine. If I oppose the word, I oppose my Lord when He is most near. If I receive the word, I receive my Lord wherein He is near. O You who has the hearts of all men in Your hand, form my heart according to the word, according to the image of Your Son, so shall Christ the Word and His Word be my strength and comfort. Amen.